Coming up here shortly, we have a survey that we've emailed out a link to the folks, especially those of you who have been involved in a growth group before. It's also in the weekly church email that goes out every week. If you haven't had a chance to complete that survey, do me a favor, do it this week. It'd probably take you a whole, 60 seconds to complete the thing. There's only a handful of questions, and it's multiple choice, so it's not hard. There's no short answer or essays or anything. But it just helps me to plan as we look towards putting together our growth groups for the ministry starting up again in January. That will start after the second Sunday in January. And then ladies, Tuesday morning study will also be getting started in January a week earlier. That one starts on January 9th. Brand new book, I believe the ladies are going to be getting into. That's Tuesdays at 10 a.m. You can see Sydney Allen if you have questions about the, where's Sydney? There's Sydney. So, ladies, if you have any questions, talk to Sydney. She'll be happy to get you connected and make sure that you have a book. And so those ministries are getting ready to start up here this next month. All right, well, let's take a moment and let's pray again, and then we'll open God's Word together. God, we're eager to hear what you have for us this morning. And Lord, that's why we've gathered. We haven't gathered necessarily to hear from anyone else or about anything else. God, we want to hear from you. We want to know what you would have us to understand about you, your love, your word. And so, God, give us wisdom, give us insight as we do. Help us, Lord, to see not just the simple truth of your words, but how relevant they are to our lives here. Even as we look at an event that occurred over 2,000 years ago, God, it's relevant for us right here, right now. I thank you for each one of these people, God. I thank you for our opportunity to gather freely and openly to sing your praises and to just encourage one another as we pursue our relationship with you. So bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I enjoy stories about courageous people helping others. I mean, there were stories like that in the Reader's Digest. You find them on the news or in your feed online periodically. I find those kinds of stories inspiring, and I appreciate reading about people who, in some cases, are willing to risk even their own lives in order to help someone else out. But sometimes what makes the story even better is the story behind the story. You get the details in the story, and every now and then they'll give you the story behind the story, but I love when there's a story behind the story. Consider this account, for instance. It's been a few years ago now, but one summer morning as Ray Blankenship was preparing his breakfast, he gazed out the window and saw a small girl being swept along in the rain-flooded drainage ditch beside his Andover home in Ohio. Blankenship knew that further downstream, the ditch disappeared under the road and then emptied into a main culvert. And so he dashed out the door and ran to see if he could catch up and get ahead of the foundering child as she was being swept along in these forceful waters. And then once he caught up to her, he jumped in and hurled himself into the churning water. He surfaced. He was able to grab a hold of the girl's arm as they tumbled end over end. And within about 3 feet of hitting that culvert, his hand finally found purchase on the shore. He managed to grab onto something, a rock maybe, and held on to it desperately, trying to keep them from being swept that last 3 feet into the culvert against the tremendous force of the water. And his hope was, if I can just hold on until help gets here. And he did better than that, actually. By the time the fire department rescue crew arrived, he had pulled both of them from the water, and they were treated for shock, and everybody was fine. And so it was on April 12th, 1989, that Ray Blankenship was awarded the Coast Guard's Silver Lifesaving Medal in recognition of his heroism and bravery and courage in saving this little girl. Now, that in and of itself is a great story of courage and heroism to me. I love reading stuff like that. But the story behind the story makes it an even greater display of courage on Ray's part, because the truth that no one knew at the time, Ray can't swim. He can't swim, and yet he selflessly threw himself into the water to try and save that little girl. And by God's grace, both of them were fine. So tomorrow is Christmas, and we're here as we always are, especially at this time of year, we're here to take our time fittingly to consider the Christmas story, to consider what God did for us over 2,000 years ago. Something that was so significant, we continue to celebrate it every year to this day. And we'll talk through and we'll summarize the events of Christmas and the whole story together. But then what I want to do is I want to take just one portion of the Christmas story. I want to single that particular portion of the story out for a closer look. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time there. That'll be in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25. That is the section of the story of Christmas where Joseph was informed about God's plans. But there's a story behind the story here. And I think that's important for us to learn from as well. We're very familiar, most of us, with the Christmas story. But there's so much that was going on to see that event come to pass. Joseph, for his part, demonstrates to me some incredible courage. And I think there's three ways that courage shows up in the passage that we're going to look at together this morning. First, we see that he practiced personal integrity. He was a man of integrity. Secondly, he prioritized God's will. He wanted to be obedient to the Lord, and so whatever the Lord wanted, that's what Joseph wanted. And then thirdly, he pursued sacrificial action. He was willing to lay down maybe what he might have wanted in favor of what God wanted. Ultimately, what I believe Joseph shows us is that God uses our courageous obedience to accomplish his objectives. God had an objective here. It was to bring his son into the world, and Joseph's courageous obedience was a part of that. So let's get started. What I'm going to do is just kind of take a summarizing look at the broad sweep of the Christmas story. Luke, in his gospel, for his part, he spends most of the first two chapters of his gospel presenting a number of details of what took place that very first Christmas. Matthew fills in a few of the things that Luke didn't mention to give us a little fuller a picture. So if we were to begin in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, what we find right away is the angel Gabriel telling a man named Zacharias that he and his elderly wife Elizabeth, who had been unable to have children their entire lives and were now at an age when it was impossible, the angel Gabriel reveals to Zacharias that he and Elizabeth are going to have a son. And that man would be John the Baptist. We looked at that account a couple of weeks ago here on Sunday. 6 months later, we read down in verse 26 that Gabriel was dispatched again. And this time, he was sent to a young woman named Mary. He told her she was highly favored by God. He told her that she, too, would bear a son, but that this would happen by the power of the Holy Spirit explicitly. Her child was to be named Jesus. And he indicated that this was to be God's promised Messiah, the long-awaited Son of God, the Messiah. The angel then went on to let her know that her relative, Elizabeth, was already 6 months pregnant. The one who everybody said, oh, it's a shame, she'll never have kids. She was in her sixth month. And so Mary, immediately after this, she gets up and she heads off to see this wonderful thing. She goes to visit Elizabeth, and there were some wonderful things that took place during her visit. And it would appear that Mary remained with Elizabeth throughout that last trimester of her pregnancy, possibly staying with her that entire last 3 months and returning after John had been born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. From there, the timeline of events brings us to Matthew's gospel and the passage that we'll dig into a little more here in just a bit. Matthew 1, 18 through 25, we find that Mary has now returned home. And that's when Joseph discovers that she's pregnant. By this point, she would have been, again, likely past her first trimester, maybe as much as 4 months pregnant, probably starting to show just a little bit. Joseph was a God-honoring, righteous man, and he felt that he could not go through with their wedding, as he presumed quite naturally that Mary had been unfaithful. She wasn't pregnant when she left. He had nothing to do with it, and she's pregnant now. So he determined to divorce her privately. And once he had made up his mind that that was the best course of action that he could take, he too found himself visited by an angel in a dream this time. The angel told Joseph that Mary was pregnant as a result of the power and intervention of God via his Holy Spirit. And he gave Joseph the same news that Mary had received, that she would bear a son, that he would be named Jesus, a name which means God saves, because he was to be the Savior of God's people. Back in Luke chapter 2, the first 7 verses, Luke gives us a few more details about the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. A census was decreed. Everybody had to report to their ancestral hometown to be counted. And so Joseph, being a descendant of the line of David, had to go to the city of David, which was Bethlehem, a few short miles outside of Jerusalem, probably a 3-day or more journey by foot for them to make it there. So Joseph and Mary made that journey to Bethlehem to be counted in the final days of her pregnancy. The town was packed, and while they were there, the days were completed. Mary went into labor, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, Jesus, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger. Luke goes on in the next section, beginning in verse 8, to tell us of some shepherds who were in the fields nearby. They were tending their flocks. Shepherds had to kind of keep an eye on their flocks throughout the day and the night, rotating shifts. They were out there in the fields, all was quiet, and the skies absolutely lit up, went ablaze. Ultimately with a group of angels telling them of this wondrous event that had just taken place a short distance away in Bethlehem. And so they do what I imagine any one of us might have done once they recovered from the shock. They left. They went straight to Bethlehem to see this wondrous thing that God had sent the angels to tell them about. And they end up being the very first witnesses outside of Joseph and Mary to what God had done in bringing his son. And they were amazed. They shared with Mary and Joseph what they had experienced. Mary and Joseph were amazed at what the shepherds had experienced. And they went on their way then. They had to get back to the sheep. They went on their way rejoicing and telling everybody who would take the time to listen what had happened. Back into Matthew's gospel, when we make our way into chapter 2, the account of Jesus' birth is rounded out with the visit of the wise men who traveled from the east. They had come in search of this newborn king. They quite naturally find their way to the ruling leader of the area when they arrive, Herod. Herod was not real kind to think about somebody else muscling in on his territory. And so he deceptively tries to use the wise men to locate the baby under the pretense that, yeah, go find him, and when you find him, let me know so that I can come worship him too. All the while planning that as soon as I find out where he is, I'm going to get rid of him. The wise men do find Jesus and Mary and Joseph. They present their gifts to them. And they end up departing without returning to Herod, as they had been warned in a dream not to go back to him. Once Herod figures out that they have left, he's furious because they didn't give him the information that he requested. So what he does is he sends his forces to kill every single baby boy under the age of 2 in and around Bethlehem. Before they could get to Jesus, Joseph was warned in a dream to take his family and flee to Egypt, which he did. That very night, he gathered them up and they left. And when it was finally safe to return, the family settled ultimately in Nazareth. Another fulfillment of prophecy that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene, one from Nazareth. So that's the Christmas story. It's one we hear year after year. We look at different parts of it. We focus on shepherds. We focus on Joseph and Mary. We talk about the trip down to Bethlehem. Talk about visions and visits of angels and all of these things. What I want to do is I want to take us to that passage out of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And what I want to do is we look at just this little portion of the Christmas story is I want to consider the story behind the story. I'm going to read the entire account for us, so I invite you to follow along as I read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Joseph's part in the Christmas story here is a tale of courage. This first Christmas was a courageous Christmas. It required a great deal of courage on Joseph's part, and to a similar extent, it required no less courage on the part of Mary, but Joseph is the one in focus in our text here. It took courage to honor God. It took courage to show compassion to Mary, even though it appeared to Joseph at the time that she had been unfaithful. It took courage to follow the vision that God had laid out for Joseph in that dream. Instead of doing what I'm sure others around him might have thought was best or better given the circumstances. It took courage to act so sacrificially in obeying God's calling, putting even his own reputation at risk simply because he was obeying what God called him to do. Joseph was a courageous man. And we see that courage displayed here in a number of different ways. Let me suggest three things, three ways in which we can see Joseph's example of courage, three examples that I believe we can learn from and apply to our everyday lives. First, we should practice personal integrity, regardless of public pressure. We should practice personal integrity regardless of public pressure. Joseph's integrity really comes to the forefront in the opening portion of our passage. Look at those first two verses with me again, verses 18 and 19. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Verse 19 especially, pay attention here. "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Matthew lays out the situation for us. He definitely paints a very vivid picture for us in many ways. Mary and Joseph were betrothed. Now, we don't use that term generally in our culture today. We would say, okay, so what, they were engaged to be married, and there is some crossover, but betrothal was a much more weighty thing than our culture's engagement. Engagement might have been the first step of the three steps that led towards marriage in that Jewish culture in the first century. Usually a marriage was an arranged marriage. Oftentimes it was the groom's parents who selected a young woman for their son to be his wife, and so negotiations were made between families. A price was paid, the wedding price, and the couple was considered engaged at that point. Then there would be a public ceremony where they would become betrothed. And the betrothal was a legally binding arrangement, one that was every bit as strong and revered as the marriage itself, such to the extent that a betrothed couple, even though they continued to live separately for a year after they were betrothed, they would already be referred to as husband and wife. And the only way out of a betrothal was either one person died or they had to get a divorce. Even though they were still living completely separately, oftentimes, especially in the woman's case, with her own parents, that betrothal period would last typically for 1 year. And the purpose was to demonstrate the purity of the bride. And I think to a similar extent, the integrity of the groom, that they remained physically pure throughout that 1 year period of betrothal. During that time, if the woman were to be found pregnant, it was considered to be adultery. And the penalty for adultery could be as severe as death by stoning. So when we meet Mary and Joseph here in verse 18, they are in the midst of that 1 year betrothal period. I'm sure that Joseph believed Mary to be a woman of virtue and godly character. He was a righteous man himself. We can imagine, I think, rightly, that the woman that he was to be married to would be someone probably of similar character. But then she comes home pregnant after a several-month absence. And Joseph knew he wasn't the father. Biology hasn't changed since day one. There could be only one other option. That was that she must have been unfaithful to him, that she had committed adultery with another man during their betrothal period. At some level, I think it might be hard for us to imagine, and at the same time, not all that hard for us to imagine how Joseph might have felt. I'm sure there was shock initially. How could Mary have done this? There was probably some deep sorrow for the life that he had dreamed of, the knowledge that it's not going to happen that way. Everything was falling apart. He probably felt betrayed. There's a portion of this that we might miss. He would have felt publicly humiliated. I'm sure there would have been some righteous anger in there. Because remember, at this point, verse 19, 18 and 19, we get the facts. Mary's pregnant. Joseph finds out he's a righteous man. He wants to honor God, and so he determines, I can't marry this woman. I'm going to have to divorce her, and he's seeking to do it in as gentle a way as possible. But all of this information comes to us before he's visited by the angel. Joseph doesn't have the details from the end of verse 18 yet, that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. All he knows is what he can see. Verse 19 gives us something of Joseph's character. We're told that he was a righteous man, and this tells us what Joseph was already doing. You want to know what Joseph was doing? He was doing the right thing. He was trying to live a right life in God's eyes. And here he finds himself faced with a horrible choice. To go through with the marriage would have essentially been to lie and to claim that, okay, it's my kid. Mary's child is mine. Any righteous individual of that time would have said, no, the child is not mine, the marriage is off. So for him to just go through with it would have been to, without saying it in so many words, to say, yeah, we just couldn't wait. They both would have experienced the shame, the social shunning from violating that engagement, betrothal, separation period. On the other side of things, he could tell the truth. The child's not mine. Had nothing to do with this. If he did that, it would amount to publicly announcing that Mary was an adulteress. And that was a crime that, again, could have led all the way up to her death. What Joseph settles on is, instead of making a public display, a public spectacle of Mary and calling her out in front of the entire community, he chose a private divorce. Verse 19 says he planned to send her away secretly. This type of a divorce in the first century was accomplished simply. It could be done in the presence of two witnesses who would sign on to what they heard and witnessed in a private setting. Those two witnesses could have even been Mary's parents. So the four of them could have met. Joseph could have said, I can't marry you. I'm divorcing you because of your obvious unfaithfulness. Mary's parents could have signed off on that. And who knows, they could have moved to another town where they weren't known. There would always have been whispers about Mary, who had no husband and yet had a child, but perhaps they could go on with their lives. That option for Joseph would leave both his personal righteousness and his compassion intact. Joseph was a man of integrity. He courageously chose to let his reaction to Mary come out of the love that he still felt for her, even in the face of what he assumed to be betrayal. And that, my friends, to me, that is what the character of a righteous man looks like. It's not focused inward. It's still focused outward. When you're trying to honor the Lord with obedience and integrity, you know, it really doesn't matter how difficult or easy a thing might be. It doesn't matter how easy or difficult the task is. The only question is, what is the right thing to do? If we allow that notion, what is the right thing to do in God's eyes? If we allow that notion to be a guiding principle in our lives, we will help to develop courage to face difficult times. When we choose to do the right thing in God's eyes, when we make that choice over and over, even in the small things, we'll find it easier to do the right thing when we face the bigger challenges. Understand, though, that the world around us won't necessarily encourage us in this pursuit. In fact, I think you'll find in many cases the world is pushing the opposite direction. So often people look for whatever the easiest solution is, or whatever might be the most personally beneficial solution, or the most enjoyable solution, or whatever will get them what they want, or whatever will get them ahead, regardless of whether it's right and wrong. Just what's easiest here? Friends, we need to practice personal integrity in every area of our lives. We need integrity at work, right? Be there on time, do what you say you'll do, be honest and fair in your dealings with other people. We need integrity in our families. Honor your commitment to them. Treat your family with love and compassion. Treat them as kindly as you treat other people. Strive to do the right thing every day, in every situation, regardless of what anybody else might be doing. Integrity builds courage. So practice personal integrity regardless of public pressure. That's the path Joseph chose for himself. And you notice, we're not told how long Joseph agonized over this decision. It's just kind of reported to us matter-of-factly. But he chose to solve his dilemma in what seemed to be to him the best way possible. And it was only then that God intervened with a dream. It's in these next few verses then that we discover Joseph's second example of courage, that we should prioritize God's will, not human wisdom. Prioritize God's will, not human wisdom. When God makes his will clear to us, we need to prioritize that rather than what we or others might imagine to be right. Take a look at verses 20 through 23. But when he, that's Joseph, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Joseph was not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, no matter what the social repercussions might end up being. He was not to fear the consequences. He was not to fear the stigma that would be attached to both Mary and him when he went through with the marriage, as though everything was fine. Now, that was a clear vision from the Lord of what Joseph was to do. It was a revelation of God's will. This dream brought him clarity and conviction, and I think it encouraged his courage, even when it wasn't what I'm sure other people would have suggested he do. But because Joseph had now a clear understanding of what God wanted, because he now had a clear understanding of the Lord's will for his life, you know what? The opinions of those other people who were not in the loop, it just didn't matter what they thought anymore. He knew what God wanted. So the question to us is, whose will are you prioritizing? Do you prioritize your will? Do you prioritize God's will? Do you prioritize society's will? God has a clear will for each of our lives. He calls us to obedience, even when it's hard or when others think there's easier or better alternatives available. So are we seeking God's leading, or are we just going with what we want? When we're faced with challenging decisions and difficult times, do we turn to the pages of Scripture here? Do we read our Bibles to determine how God would have us respond to those situations in our lives? Are we striving to be sensitive to the leading of God's Holy Spirit in those difficult moments? That's definitely not what our culture encourages us to do, is it? I'd say that the world around us really tries to loudly drown out anything that God would say to us. The reason for that is that God's will, more often than not, conflicts with the world's wisdom. Think of all of the ways we get input from the world: TV, radio, ads, mass media, all of these things that are loudly clamoring for our attention and ultimately distracting us from what matters most. All of those things encourage us to focus on the non-essentials, the present issues that make up life on this earth, not the things that matter for all eternity. When we prioritize human wisdom over God's will, we lose our proper perspective. Our ability to see life from God's vantage point begins to diminish. And we're sucked into the notion that whatever it is, we believe that a new house or a new car or a new job or a new spouse or whatever it is, that will make our lives better and more meaningful. And we need to have the courage to choose something bigger than our own agenda. We need to prioritize God's will, not human wisdom. And understand, friends, that there will be a cost to this. There is a cost to following God's will in our lives. Joseph knew that. He knew his reputation was going to take a hit by going through with the marriage, because by doing that, he was essentially admitting that he was the father of the child that Mary was carrying. But character is more important than reputation. When God wants something accomplished, do you know what? God is not looking for public approval. He couldn't care less whether people approve of what he chooses to do or not, because what he chooses to do is right, even if nobody recognizes it. If you choose to live a life of obedience to God, there will be times when your reputation takes a few bumps and bruises along the way. There may be times when people think what they think about you is the complete opposite of what you know to be true. And additionally, when we prioritize God's will in our lives, that means denying ourselves. It's not just what others think or want, it's what we think and what we want. It means laying down our pride. It means choosing humility instead. It means coming to the point in our own minds of saying, you know what, I don't have to win this argument. I can be the first one to apologize. I don't have to wait for the other person to apologize first. It means that we need to recognize that yelling louder than the other person or giving them the silent treatment, that still doesn't make us right. Or even just because everybody else is doing it that way, doesn't mean that we should too. There's a cost to prioritizing God's will. And that cost is sometimes that some people are just not going to understand why you're deciding to do it that way. They might draw a conclusion based on limited knowledge of circumstances. They may get the wrong idea altogether. That's why it takes so much courage to be obedient to God. You have to be willing to say, you know what? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. It only matters what God wants for my life. So we should prioritize God's will, not human wisdom. The third and final example of courage that I see in Joseph's life is that we should pursue sacrificial action instead of superficial anger. Pursue sacrificial action instead of superficial anger. Joseph was a courageous man of action. Look at the last two verses of our passage, beginning in verse 24. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I love how simply Matthew puts it in verse 24 there, that Joseph did. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Joseph obeyed. And what really stands out to me is that his actions were very self-sacrificial in nature. Joseph took Mary as his wife, even though his reputation was going to take a hit. He kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. Even though they were now married and could enjoy what God provides in that marital relationship, he abstained from that until Jesus was born. Joseph was a great example of courage, and he displayed that courage through his sacrificial actions. I think that's when courage is displayed most clearly, when we sacrifice something for another person. That's so often what we see in the heroic actions of others who put their own lives on the line, sacrificing to help other people who are in need. Now, honestly, that doesn't come naturally for us. It's a choice we have to make. I think most people would have expected Joseph to be angry at Mary's supposed unfaithfulness. Nobody probably would have blamed him for publicly shaming her and denouncing her and calling off the marriage. But Joseph's godly character enabled him to rein in that anger that I'm sure was probably in there somewhere. And instead, he responded thoughtfully, biblically, spiritually, in an appropriate manner. You think about our culture. Our culture encourages us to put ourselves first, right? It's all about me. If they're not talking about making sure we have enough me time, then we certainly see how our pride gets stoked when society encourages us to react so strongly to the slightest offense. Don't let them get away with that. You shouldn't have to put up with that. Don't let them talk to you that way. They need to show you more respect. Friends, honestly, it doesn't take any courage at all to yell and scream at somebody. That's not courage. It doesn't take any courage to lose your temper. Doesn't take any courage at all to walk out on someone and avoid the problem. It's not courage. True courage is seen in approaching our difficulties in the way God wants us to. That's courage. To approach it with humility and self-sacrifice. You know what? It does take courage to say, I'm sorry. Sorry. It takes courage to quietly and patiently listen to someone else's complaint against you. It takes courage to hang in there when things are difficult. It takes courage to hold your tongue when you really want to blast that other person and you've got such a good one in the barrel just waiting to pull the trigger. It takes courage to silently pray for God's help to do what he wants you to do in that situation. So how are you sacrificing for others around you? How do you respond when life calls on you to adjust or to change or to give a little more or to go the extra mile? How do you respond to those things? We should pursue sacrificial action instead of superficial anger. See, this is the story behind the story. When God searched for a man to be the human father of the infant Savior, he was looking for a righteous man whose life reflected the character of God, no matter what the cost. A man of integrity, who would live a morally upright life in an immoral world, a man of compassion who would marry a woman who was carrying a child not his own in spite of what that would do to his reputation, a man of honor who could be trusted to remain true to his beliefs even in a crisis, a man of courage who would shield and protect that woman from the mocking and shame and from the potential punishment for her crime. A man of rugged strength who would protect his wife and his son in their flight to Egypt and then again upon their return to Nazareth to provide for their needs. God found that righteous man in Joseph. God used Joseph's courageous obedience to accomplish his objectives. And God continues to do that today. God uses our courageous obedience to accomplish his objectives. The story behind the story in Matthew 1, 18 through 25 gives us some great examples to follow. We should practice personal integrity regardless of public pressure. We should prioritize God's will, not human wisdom. And we should pursue sacrificial action instead of superficial anger. So tomorrow's Christmas, the day we celebrate the birth of God's Son, God's greatest gift to us. He's more than just the baby in the manger. Jesus came to save us from the consequences of our sins. We all know we've done wrong things in life. The Bible rightly calls those sin. And because God is perfect, he cannot and will not tolerate any sin in his presence. So our sin creates a barrier between us and God. It separates us from him, and it has the potential to separate us from God for eternity in a horrible place called hell. But God, in his great love for us, he sent his Son to lay down his own life for us, paying our penalty for our sins in order that God might offer us forgiveness as a gift that we can receive by faith. If we acknowledge our sin to God, just agree with him that we have done those wrong things, if we accept his gracious offer of forgiveness, if we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Bible assures us that we will be saved. And with the remainder of our life on earth, then we should seek to be obedient to God's calling on our lives, that we should seek to honor him with every area of our lives, honor him with obedience in every single area. God uses that. What Joseph shows us here in Matthew 1, the story behind the story, is that God uses our courageous obedience to accomplish his objectives. Let's close our time in prayer. God, what a marvelous thing it is to be reminded of your love for us and to see it displayed so tangibly in the gift of your Son. That you would send him to live the perfect life that we fall short of living day in and day out, and that he would willingly then lay down his life for ours. God, it seems such a simple thing, this Christmas story reflecting on a little baby born in a distant part of the world to truly obscure parents. And yet to find that this little one was the most significant person ever. God, I thank you that you love us enough not only to save us, but to continue to work with us and in us and through us. And so, Lord, we praise you this day. As we celebrate this Christmas together, we give you all praise and honor and glory in the name of that Savior.